are going to be doing an in-depth series on the book of Ephesians, and we started last week. Each message will stand on its own, so don't worry if you weren't here last week. But we want to talk about our life in Christ, because that little phrase, in Christ, is found over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. What does it mean to be in Christ? This little book talks about the major doctrines of the Christian life. And it's a book that every Christian ought to study who wants to grow in their relationship with the Lord. So I'm going to begin reading. I'm going to read the first 14 verses or so. We read those last week, but I'd like to read them again. We really didn't get too far last week, and so we'll kind of just pick up there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we just ask that you would open up the scriptures to us today. Lord, that there would be something here that would challenge us, something that would take us deeper in our relationship with the Lord, something that would be impressed upon our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The challenge of this chapter at the beginning is to understand election and what it means to be elected. And we talked last week about election to a great deal. And we discovered that consistently throughout Scripture, election has to do more with service than salvation. And we looked at the great example in the Christian life, that being Jesus Christ himself, whom the believer is in. We found that God said of him and announced his coming, he said, my servant, my elect. And so there we have a key to what election really means. It means to be a servant. It means to serve. We have an election coming up on Tuesday. What are we doing? We're electing people to serve us in the government. God has elected Christians to serve him in his government and in his kingdom. Do you know that as a Christian, you are called to be an ambassador of his? He has elected you to a position. And the great thing about God's election, God will never have you face a recall. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind. He calls you into service. He has a plan, a tailor-made plan for your life, that He has elected you to fulfill that plan, and by God's grace, you will. And as we understand the riches here of being in Christ, so please understand that election has more to do with service than it has to do with salvation. But if we apply it to salvation, we also learn some things. That election affirms the fact that our salvation begins with God. God is the one who takes the initiative. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." Who took the initiative to love? It was God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The godly for the ungodly. God is the one who takes the initiative. And basically, the Christian life is a life of response. We love Him because He first loved us. And Jesus taught us in John chapter 6 and verse 44, "No man can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." So the one thing the doctrine of election says is that salvation is not something that we initiate. It's not something that we do. It's something that God does. Salvation begins with God. He reaches out to us. He's the one who came to seek and to save those who are lost. He reaches out to us. We don't reach out to Him. And then the doctrine of election also reminds us that our salvation is completely based on God's amazing grace. We don't deserve salvation. We don't earn salvation. It is completely unmerited. And Paul underscores this fact when he says, "God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." In other words, God's plan for salvation took place even before we could think of doing something to earn it. God knew that man would sin. He knew that Adam and Eve would eventually sin, and that sin nature would come upon all mankind. And so from the very foundation of the world, He had a plan. And that's why the Bible can say that Jesus was slain even before the foundation of the world. We have been saved because of God's grace. We talked last week about adoption and how this passage mentions that we have been adopted into God's family. Our adoption is not based then upon our goodness, because we could never be good enough. Our adoption is not based upon our works. I've shared this illustration, I don't know, maybe a half dozen times since I've been here. So if you've heard it, just kind of overlook it. But it's the greatest adoption story that I've ever heard. And some of you, I'm sure, have not heard it. And this is a story that actually took place, a true story that took place in the family of Dr. Gordon Anderson, who's president of North Central Bible College. And he told about it in a chapel service that I was in, and he also wrote it in a book that he wrote called Orphans to Kings. And he said that his brother and wife, and we'll just call them John and Mary, were unable to have children, and so they thought that they would adopt a child. And since they lived on a farm, they thought that they would adopt a little boy. They thought a boy would love to live on a farm. And so they made arrangements to visit an orphanage. And there was a 7-year-old boy there that they liked and they thought of adopting. Well, the day came for them to arrive at the orphanage to take this boy home for the weekend. But when they got there, they were confronted with a situation that they didn't quite know how to deal with. Because the 7-year-old boy had a younger brother, a 5-year-old. And this younger brother knew that some people were interested in adopting his older brother. There wasn't much that he could do about the situation, but he packed all of his belongings in a little cardboard box. And he went into his brother's room and he sat up on the bed, waiting, hoping that this couple that was interested in adopting his brother might be interested in adopting him too. And so they came to the room, and imagine the surprise of John and Mary when they found out that this boy that they were thinking about adopting had a younger brother. The director of the orphanage never keyed them in on that little detail. And they all stood in the doorway, and there was an awkward silence as John looked at the director, and then in the eyes of the older brother, and then into the eyes of the younger brother, and then just dropping his head to look at the floor. And after a time of awkward silence, the director of the orphanage said, "Why don't you take both boys home for the weekend, and then you can decide which one, if either of them, you would like to adopt." John said, "I didn't tell them how ridiculous of a situation that sounded," but it wasn't long until both little boys and John and Mary were in the car on the way to the farm for the weekend. And John said, "I didn't have to look back to see the boys. I could just look at my rearview mirror and I could see their two faces." And after a while, the younger brother says to the older brother, "Do you think we're going home?" Never to go back to the orphanage again. And then he said, "Let's be real good, so that they'll like us." Now, if I were to tell you that when they got to the farm for the weekend, that John hinted that only the strongest and the hardest worker and only the best behaved would stand the chance of adoption. Only the one that could pick the most rocks or work the hardest would be adopted. What would you think of John? You would think of him as a hard and cruel man, right? And you know what? You would be right. But some people have no better view of God. To suggest works before adoption is an insult to a loving God who doesn't want any to be orphaned, who wants all to become a part of his family. And when Jesus was getting ready to leave his disciples, and the disciples are worried and terrified, they're not sure what's going on, and Jesus is about ready to go back to heaven, he said, "I will not leave you comfortless," but the actual Greek word of that passage is orphanos. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." Election means that God will adopt those into his family who wish to be adopted into his family. The doctrine of election reminds us that salvation is based on God's amazing grace. And then, most importantly, the doctrine of election helps us see that salvation comes through Christ. Paul says that God chose us in him. He chose us in Jesus. And God did make that decision before the foundation of the world, but this was a choice not made by an individual arbitrarily. God decided, he preordained to choose everyone who decided to choose Christ. Everyone who believes, he elects to adopt all who use their free will to accept Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. And so we are elected in him, and God chooses to accept us. And God chooses only, though, to accept those who accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Herschel Hobbes used to explain the doctrine of election this way. He said, "There was an election. The devil cast his vote against you. God cast his vote for you. And you cast the deciding vote when you decide to side with God through Jesus. Or you decide to side with Satan by rejecting Jesus." And this is the clear teaching of Scripture, as verse 13 of our text says, "In whom also in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There's one more thing about election. One more thing about this doctrine. Election demands that our salvation be followed by holy living. As Paul put it in verse 4, God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Okay, we are not saved by works, but once we are saved, we are expected to do good works. Now, John and Mary didn't decide the basis of adoption on their works, but I'm sure that when they got them out on the farm and they were adopted, they did some work on that farm. As Christians, we're not saved by works, but we work because we're saved. We love the Lord. God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This means that we are called to live differently than people who have not believed. We are called to be holy, not holier than thou, but we are to be holy. We are to be righteous in the way that we live. We are to be different in many ways. We're to be different in our level of forgiveness. We're to be different in the depth of our love. We are to be different in the strength of our commitment. We are to be different in our selfless way of living. We are to be different because we are to behave in a Christ-like manner, in a way that points to Christ. We are to be different because simply we have been chosen to be different. I don't know about you, but when I realize that the Almighty Holy God has loved me like a father since the beginning of time, I want to strive to be holy. I want to live up to that name. You know, I'm adopted into His family. I now have His name. I want to live up to the meaning of that name. I want my ways to please Him. I want to be worthy, strive to be worthy of what He did for me and of dying for me. I want to be worthy of His name. Would you allow me just a little sidetrack here? Would you turn to Acts chapter 11? Acts chapter 11. Let's begin reading with verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians. There's the name. The disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Look at that last sentence in verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. Do you know that everybody calls themselves Christians nowadays? It's just such a broad term nowadays that just about everybody is a Christian. What's interesting to me as we note this term Christian that is used so frequent and familiar to describe people today, something a little bit different here. And that in the Bible, people themselves didn't call themselves Christians, except for maybe one or two exceptions. When Agrippa told Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." And Peter, speaking from the viewpoint of the world, said, "If any man suffer as a Christian, he does well." And so we use that name all the time. It's common to us. The fact is, the matter is, we don't have any record outside of Peter's reference. And again, let me remind you that he's speaking from the reference of the world, and he's talking about persecution and how the people responded to that persecution. We don't find people in the Bible calling themselves Christians because this, the name Christian did not originate with the Christians. It didn't even originate with God. The term originated with the residents of Antioch. It wasn't necessarily a complimentary term, but rather it was a label to distinguish this particular group from other groups in Antioch. You know, we identify people today, so we attach labels to them. We have to be able to identify people, and so what better way is for us to come up with a label and call them something? Well, the people at Antioch look at these group of people and they called them Christians. It wasn't a name that the Christians took upon themselves. It was a name that the world called them. The world called them Christians. The Christians of those day, they called themselves believers or followers of the way or disciples. It wasn't until after the first century that the term Christian became the common term for those that followed Christ. And now the word translated called is extremely interesting because it's not the usual word that we find in the New Testament. You know, again and again, we'll read the phrases, "We are the called of God," and "We need to live up to our calling," or "to make our calling and election sure," or "God hath called us." That's not the same word that's used here. When it says they were called Christians, it's a word that originally meant "I conduct my public business," and it referred to a person's vocation. It referred to the job that he worked at, his occupation. It was a practice in the ancient world to name a person, to give them their surname after whatever occupation they did. And so I suppose the bakers used to bake, and the fishers used to fish, and the Grahams used to make crackers. And so the name originally meant "I conduct my public business" and referred to a person's public occupation. Here's the thing. This group of people were about the occupation of living like Christ. That people looked at them and they said, that's their occupation. And so they named them after their jobs. They named them after the job that they did. They see them doing the job of living the Christian life and they named them Christians. They were followers of Christ. Now, if we're going to call ourselves Christian, it means that there's something of Christ to be seen in our lives. Something visible. You know, Paul says we're to be holy. What is that? Really, can you just look at a person and see that they're holy? There has to be something visible about their lives, something that you can see about them in order to label them as holy. There's an interesting little note there in verses 22 and 23 of Acts 11. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So here's this great revival that's going on in Antioch. And these, it's because believers were persecuted and they fled Jerusalem and they had gone as far as Antioch, which was, by the way, about 300 miles from Jerusalem. So this group of Christians had traveled quite a distance. The hand of the Lord is upon them, the scripture says. The people are getting saved right and left. And then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which is at Jerusalem. I read that without smiling to myself. I mean, I can't read that without smiling to myself. Why didn't it just say that news reached Jerusalem? Why did it say that their news reached their ears? They had big ears. They were listening to what was going on in Antioch. It's kind of like in the Assemblies of God, our headquarters is Springfield, Missouri. You know, and it would be like everybody stayed in Springfield, all the apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and everything, and all the common people moved over here to Wilson, Wisconsin. And Springfield hears about what's going on in Wilson, and so they send somebody over here just to make sure that we're still in line. But they've been listening this whole time to what's happening, to make sure they do everything right. So verse 3 says that, they said that there was such a manifestation, verse 23, of the grace of God, that grace of God was seen. They had seen the grace of God. How many of you have ever seen grace? Hey, describe it for me. What's it look like? What color is it? I know what you mean. You've seen grace in operation, but it's not something you can describe really with a visible eye. It's something that you see lived out, right? It's something that you see demonstrated. You have experienced the grace of God. You experience the grace of God in your lives. You see others living out the grace of God. And that's the point of this whole thing, that they were Christians. Something was seen in their lives. What was seen was that the grace of God was being lived out. And what a refreshing thing. Let me mention a couple things about the grace of God. One, we manifest the grace of God by the way we receive one another in the name of the Lord. There's an interesting little statement down there in verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. You know, Saul, who later became Paul, had been recently saved, converted himself. And Barnabas goes to seek him. And he finds him and he brings him back. And they spend a year there teaching the people. What's so special about this? Well, remember who Paul was. Remember that Paul was the persecutor of those early Christians? He was the persecutor of those who followed Christ. But Barnabas knew that in Antioch, Paul would be accepted, that they wouldn't hold his past against him, but they would reach out and they would embrace him. And when we manifest the grace of God, we do so when we respond to the needs of people. Verse 27 says, "In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout the world." To me, again, you just got to read into this. Here's this prophet that travels 300 miles to make this prophecy, this declaration. Why didn't he just stay at Springfield and make the prophecy? Why didn't he just stay in Jerusalem and make the prophecy? Why travel 300 miles to a specific place, a place called Antioch, and make that prophecy? It's because of this. He knew that the church of Antioch would manifest the grace of God in meeting the needs of others. And if you continue to read on, as we did in that passage, you will see that immediately their hearts went out to these people that were going to be in need. And they were willing to send relief. I say all of this to say that as Christians, as being elected by God, we are elected to serve. And if we're going to be Christians, there's got to be something visible about our lives. And then secondly, there must be something that is to be shared. If we are going to be worthy of His name, we must be willing to share Christ with others. And then, if I'm going to be worthy of the name, there is something to be sacrificed for Christ. You know, it's not easy to move. I hate to move. It's hard to move. Can you imagine what it would have been like to move 300 miles in those days? That was another world to them. You know, we can hop in our cars and we can get there in no time. They didn't have the luxury of traveling like we did. But they were willing to sacrifice so that they could take Christ, the message of Jesus, somewhere else. The first deposit that God gives us when we become a Christian is love. He loves us. He loves us. He's adopted us into His family. The second deposit that He puts into our life is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Charles Colson, who recently passed away, told of watching Albert Speer being interviewed on Good Morning America. If you know your World War II history, Speer was Hitler's confidant. He was a man whose technological genius kept the Nazi factories running throughout World War II. He was also the only one of the 24 war criminals tried at Nuremberg to admit his guilt. And Speer served 20 years in a prison. And the interviewer referred to a passage in one of his writings. He said, "You have said the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" Colson said he will never forget the look on Speer's face as he responded, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment, but I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, part of my clearing of my conscience." The interviewer pressed at this point, "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" Speer shook his head. "I don't think it'll be possible." Colson says, "For 35 years, Speer had accepted complete responsibility for his crime. His writings were filled with contrition and warnings to others to avoid his moral sin. He desperately sought expiation, and to no avail. I wanted to write Speer to tell him about Jesus and his death on the cross, about God's forgiveness, but there wasn't time. The ABC interview was Speer's last public statement. He died shortly after." You know, as Christians, we have the priceless thing that Speer sought, the forgiveness of God, completely clearing our record so that we don't have to live any longer with guilt or condemnation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Psalm 103:12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22, "I have blotted out as thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we are rich today. We are rich because we have God's love. We are rich today because we have God's forgiveness. You know, there are people in the world that would trade everything that they have if they could just find true love. They would trade everything that they could if they could get a night of peaceful sleep, free from a guilty conscience. I mean, can you put a price tag on God's love? Can you put a price tag on God's forgiveness? There's no way that we can put a price on that. and why anyone would not accept the love and the forgiveness of God, it's beyond me. He's offering you His unconditional love this morning. He's offering you His forgiveness. Those are just two of the things that are deposited into your spiritual bank account because you've been elected and chose to be a part of God's family. I would like to share just a little bit of warning here, and then we're going to be dismissed, because as we go on and we begin to look at some of the other riches that are ours in Christ, the temptation is going to be this. The temptation is going to be to focus on the riches rather than on Christ Himself. And I was reading a passage of Scripture just this morning, and it was about Elisha the prophet. And I'm sure you're going to know the story as I relate it to you, but Elisha would often visit the home of a Shunammite woman. And this Shunammite woman said to her husband, "You know, why don't we build a little room, a little prophet's chamber for Elisha? And whenever he comes, he can just stay here with us." And he thought that was a great idea. And they built this prophet's chamber. And whenever Elisha came into the area, he made that his home. Elisha said to his servant Gehazi one day, "There was something that I would just love to do for this woman. She has been so kind and gracious to us. Do you know anything that she needs?" And the servant said, "Well, I know that she would love to have a child. Oh, you could bless her so good if she could have a son." And so God blessed her and opened her womb, and she had a son. One day the son was out working in the fields with his father, and he was overcome with heat stroke. The father said to his servant, "Take the boy to his mother." The boy sat on his mom's lap, and she loved him, but he eventually died. This woman was grief-stricken. It would have been better, she thought, to have not had a son in the first place than to have this cruel thing happen. It was what she thought. I'm not saying it was right, but that's what she thought. But she also had faith. Because without telling anybody, she says to the servant, "Get my horse ready, my chariot ready. I am going to go see the prophet." Why? This isn't a holiday or anything. There's no special feast going on. Why do you need to go? Just do it. She didn't even tell her husband that the son had died. She believed that he was going to be healed, that he was going to be restored. But she came, and the prophet sees her coming a ways off. And instead of the prophet Elisha going, he sends his servant. And he says, "Go ask her if everything is well with her, with her husband, with her son." And the servant goes out there and he greets her and he says, "Is it well with you?" "Yes, it is." "Is it well with your husband?" "Yes, it is." "Is it well with your son?" "Yes, it is." But she would not stop at that point. She said, "I must see Elisha." And she continues on. She shoves the servant aside, so to speak, and she goes before Elisha, and Elisha can't figure out what's going on. God had not revealed it to him. But he knows that something is wrong. And he says, "What's wrong?" And she said, "My son is dead." Elisha says to his servant Gehazi, "Take my staff and go lay it upon the boy." And the widow woman, or not the widow woman, but the Shunammite woman said, "I will not leave here unless you go with me, Elisha." And her persistent, Elisha says, "Okay, I will go." They get to the house. Elisha is still trying to do this his way, follow his plan. He says to the servant, here's my staff. I want you to go and lay it upon the boy. The servant goes up, lays Elisha's staff on the child. Nothing happens. Comes back down and says, the boy is still dead. Elisha takes the staff. He goes up to the boy's room, lays himself across the boy, begins to pray and plead with God for the life of this boy. And God healed him and God restored him. But here's the thing. If the Shunammite woman had settled for anything less than Elisha, her son would not have been raised from the dead. Her son would have still died. She would not settle for anything less than Elisha, anything less than the prophet. And I wonder today, do we settle for things? Do we settle for anything less than Jesus himself? Sometimes I think he'll throw out a blessing. And he said, will you take this? Will you be satisfied with this? And I think what we need to do is we need to toss the blessing aside and say, I won't settle for anything less than you, Jesus. I'm guilty of it. I'll be praying and doing my devotional time with the Lord, and I'll see a passage of Scripture that will say, oh, this will make a great sermon. And I'll go and work on the sermon, and I think I'll get back to spend some time with the Lord later on. Let me work on this sermon first. It's such a great idea. I've got to get this down while I think about it. And I never do get back to being with the Lord. And I just want you to be aware of this. There are so many riches that are ours in the Christian life, but I think many times we're satisfied with the riches. We're content with the riches when God doesn't want us to be content with anything but himself. Lord, thank you for the blessing. But now, Lord, I won't be content. I'm not going to be satisfied until I meet with you face to face. I just want you to keep that in mind as we go through this. There is the deposits of rich blessings that God will drop into our spiritual bank accounts. But let's say, Lord, thank you for all of those things. But really what I want is a deeper relationship with you. What I really want is to know you and know you more. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. First of all, is there anybody here? There's an election that's taking place. The devil has cast his vote. He's voted no for you. Jesus has cast his vote. He's voted yes for you. You have to cast the deciding vote. If you have not said yes to Jesus, then let me tell you, you're on the wrong side this morning. Jesus said, whoever is not for me is against me, and so you must vote yes. You cannot even abstain. Your vote wins the election. Your vote counts. God is not willing that you or anyone perish, but that all should have eternal life. He wants to adopt you and his family. He doesn't want to turn anyone away. But you have to say yes. You have to be willing. Whosoever will may come. Is there anybody here who say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to receive Jesus. I've not asked him to be my Savior yet. I've not told him I voted for it, for his cause. I've not voted for him. I've not said yes to him, but I'd like to today. Is there anyone? Anyone here? Christian, today, are you in need of forgiveness? We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're in need of his forgiveness today, if something in your life you know that's not right, if you repent of that today and say, God, I will forsake that sin and I'll turn to you, he'll forgive you. Christian, are you here today? Has anybody called you that lately? Has anybody called you Christian? Are you manifesting the grace of God? And finally, are you satisfied with God's blessings. You say, no longer do I want to be satisfied with God's blessings. I won't be satisfied with anything less than Jesus. Tell him that this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for all the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus this morning. But most importantly, that we thank you for that relationship that we have with you, that we are in you. And I think about the Apostle Paul, who used his knowledge of you to ask to know you better. Lord, we do the same. Because we know you, Lord, we want to know you better. We want to know you in greater ways. Lord, reveal yourself to us. And Lord, I pray that the next time we're seeking you and the temptation comes to seek something else or to be satisfied with something else, Lord, that we won't be so easily distracted, that we will make our relationship with you and our time of fellowship with you the highest priority in our lives. We thank you for the youth and all of the work that has gone in to prepare this dinner for us. We pray that you would bless our fellowship and this food for our body's needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.